Thank you for the opportunities that we have to be able to gather together, the opportunities that we have to be able to express the love that we have for one another, and really to express our faith in reaching out to these different victims or those who were hit by the tragedies. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and direct us even in these things. We also want to lift up Tony. Lord, bring him back quick. Touch him and heal him. And we pray specifically that there would be very little damage done to the heart valves or his joints now from this disease. And that you would be there with him and Michaelin and Tori. And just be peace and bring peace into their family. And show us how we can express the love that we have for Tony and Michaelin. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us now as we look at your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, what do we got here? We have 26 minutes. All right. Title of our message today is, Why Am I Here? And I think all of us at one point or another have asked that question, why am I here? And we often ask that during crisis. Something difficult will happen to us. There'll be some trouble in our lives. The normal flow of our lives will be interrupted. And so we'll ask the question, why am I here? I've also noticed that people will ask that question not only when the normal flow is interrupted, but when the flow is too normal, when life becomes a grind, week after week after week. It's Friday, it's Friday, it's Friday, it's Friday. You ever experienced that? Or worse yet, it's Monday, it's Monday, it's Monday, it's Monday, it's Monday, it's Monday. And life just seems to be this, you know, one week after another week. I know sometimes I feel that way. You know, Saturday night I come to give a message and I think I was just here. And I was just here before that, and I was just here before that. And, you know, someone once said, you're like a sermonator. It's just popping out sermons one after another, after another, after another, after another. And life can become just a grind where at some point you kind of shrug your shoulders and you say, why am I here? Is this what it's all about? Is this what life is really all about? Is this the reason that I am alive? Well, Job asks that question here in Job chapter 3. He asks, why am I here? He puts it in a negative term when he says, why didn't I die on the day that I was born? And see, you have to understand as we talk about Job, when we look at chapters 1 and 2, we see Job lose everything. He loses all of his possessions, so his future is unsecure. He loses his family, which must have cut deep, deeply into his heart that his children were gone and taken from him. He's lost his health, and that he has boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, painful boils, that he's sitting in ashes, scraping the boils with pieces of pottery. But Job says in the midst of this, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The song we just sung at the end of this study, do you know that's where it comes from? It was from Job. Insane. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and I'm going to worship and serve God. And we see Job saying, should we accept goodness from the Lord and not accept adversity? And we listen to that and we say, well, Job's got it together. It's like we think it's like a shield that these things don't penetrate into the life of Job and that he wasn't devastated by what happened. We kind of look at it and go, well, he had the right heart, so Job must have been okay. He wasn't okay. Job was as devastated as you could possibly be. When Job lost his life and, lost his all of his possessions, his future was unsure. When he lost his children and when he lost his health, he wanted to die. His life was in such despair that he said, Just kill me. Just take me. I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to live another second. In fact, he not only says that, he says, I wish I would have never have lived. Take all of the time that he had where he was blessed and where he had all of these possessions and his children. Then he says, I wish I would have never experienced any of it. That's in the despair that he is in chapter 3. It's easy for us to begin to feel like he didn't feel that despair. But when you read chapter 3, you can't but help but see it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. After this, Job opened up his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. How do you think he said that when he said it? What do you think his emotions were? Do you think that Job said, may the day perish on which I was born? I don't think so. I think there was some anger there. I think there was some emotion there. I think that when Job hadn't spoke for 7 days at this point, his friends had come to see him and they'd been quiet for 7 days. And I think when Job started to speak, I think the emotion came out. And I think it was heartfelt. I think he said, may the day perish. You know, he was angry. He was emotional. May curse the day I was born, he says. Now, is that right? Is that a right attitude to have? You know, we can look at it and say, well, man, you know, Job, you shouldn't be doing that. And I think probably be right in saying that. But then again, if Job's gone through what Job's gone through, shouldn't we cut him some slack? And when someone's faced with something like that, maybe we shouldn't be trying to judge them. And that's what his friends do, because his friends get upset because of Job's mindset. Jump ahead a little bit. Look at verse 6. He's continuing on. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may the night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who accursed the day, and those who are ready to arouse the Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. And he goes on cursing the day that he was born and cursing the night that he was conceived. Not just the day he was born, but the actual night that he was conceived. And then finally in verse 11 he says, why did I not die at birth? And why did I not perish when I came from the womb? He says, why is it that I'm here? He asks it in the negative form. He says, why didn't I perish when I was born? But basically what he's saying is, why am I here? What is the reason that I'm here? Am I here just to go through these things? Now Job finally finishes his rant, and it is. And you can note immediately that Eliphaz in chapter 4 is annoyed at Job. Eliphaz listens to Job, and while he's speaking, Eliphaz is thinking, you ought not be doing this, Job, because this isn't happening to you just because it's random. However, God has already told us in the first two chapters that these things happened to Job with no cause. There was nothing in Job's life that God said, I want to punish Job now. There was no sin, there was no lack of faith, there was no fear that caused God to say, I'm going to bring these things upon him. But it becomes obvious that Eliphaz thinks there is. And so we pick up Eliphaz's response, and you know, he's angry right away in verse 2, chapter 4. He says, if anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? See, you know why I think he said that? Because he saw the emotion in Job. He saw Job cursing the day that he would die. And so Eliphaz starts out by saying, if I talk to you, are you going to become weary? In other words, are you going to flip out? Are you going to go nuts if I talk to you now? And then he goes on to say, look at verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. In other words, Job, you're perishing, you're going through these things, and whoever did that being innocent? There's got to be some sin somewhere in your life. He says, or where did the upright ever cut off? When was an upright person ever cut off? Even as I have seen. Now, of course, Eliphaz will present himself as the expert in many, many areas before the book is done. I think the fact that Eliphaz shows up and is quiet with Job for 7 days, oh man, that's awesome, that's commendable. But he just should have kept his mouth shut, never opened it up, and that would have been even more commendable. But he presents himself as an expert in verse 8. He says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity, those who go out and plant sins, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, reap the same. In other words, you're reaping iniquity and trouble and strife and the sickness and your children and all your stuff being taken from you because of sin that is in the midst of your life. He goes on in verse 17, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? And at this point, he's speaking for God. He says, this man came to me at night, and the hair on my arm and back on, stood up straight, and it began to speak, and here's what it said. And it said, you know, that good things, you know, don't have, or bad things don't happen to people who are righteous. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he basically says. Then you get to chapter 5, and in verse 6 it says, for affliction does not come from the dust. It doesn't just come from anywhere. Nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born for trouble, and the sparks fly upward. But as for me, now again, Eliphaz basically says, now you're having these trouble, and you've got these boils, and you've lost your children. But if I were you, he's saying, you know, you got boils from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, boil man, and I don't have one. So that gives me the right to speak to you. That's what Eliphaz is saying. But as for me, let me tell you what I would do, Job, if I was in your condition. I would seek God. Now, what does he say? I'd pray. Boy, don't ever do that to someone who's suffering. Don't ever go to him and go, you know, have you prayed about this? And if you do, you better duck. Because it might be that they just go, what do you think? I mean, what kind of arrogance to go to someone and say, you know what I would do if I were you? I'd seek God. And it goes on to say, same frame of mind. And to God, I would commit my cause. I would take my cause and I would bring it to the Lord if I were you. He goes on in verse 17 of chapter 5. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises and he binds up. He wounds and his hands make whole. Now, he goes on to give a great study on correction. Actually, his study is on this. Receiving the correction of God. If you're in sin, God's correcting you, and you are receiving God's correction, oh, read Eliphaz's little sermon here, because it's awesome. It's a great study on receiving God's correction and the benefits that come from receiving God's correction. But here's the problem. Job isn't being corrected by God. And so he gives this whole little sermon on correction when Job doesn't have to hear it at all. Have you ever noticed that people will do that as well? They'll come on the scene and they'll think, oh, I need to tell you this. And they'll tell you something that doesn't apply in any way, shape, or form. What they're telling you is good, it's powerful, but it doesn't apply. And I can see Job sitting there listening to him going, you know, no wonder when Job begins to speak again, Job's irritated at Eliphaz. And Job basically will say, I'm righteous. I haven't done anything. And then they're going to come back and go, oh, yes, you have. Oh, no, I haven't. Oh, yes, you have. Oh, no, I haven't. And it goes like 40 chapters like that all the way through the book of Job. Now, I would like us, and that kind of gives you the gist, and I want to do this as we make our way through the book of Job, keeping you in line with what they're saying and the attitudes that they have, but I want to go back to chapter 3 now, where Job says, why did I not die at birth? And why did I not perish when I came from the womb? In other words, he says, why am I here? Now, that's a question that people will ask in the grind, or they'll ask in distress, why am I here? And the question itself presupposes a higher power. See, when someone says, why am I here, they're presupposing that there's someone that has created them for a particular purpose. They're not asking, how am I here? You know, nobody says, you know, contemplating, how am I here anyway? No one in frustration ever says, how am I here? But you say, why am I here? How are you here? Well, you might say, well, you know, I believe in evolution. And I believe that there was a random series of events and you're just, you know, in time, there you are and you're here because of, that's not what Job's asking. And when people say, why am I here? That's not what they're asking. They're saying, what's the purpose for my life and why am I here? And it presupposes that there is a creator. And you know what I've discovered? And you've discovered it as well in time. There are no foxhole atheists. At certain times and points in our lives, everybody believes in God. My son was reading a book on apologetics, Christian apologetics, my 18-year-old, and he brought it to me and he showed me in this book this study that they did where they took thousands of atheists, hooked them up to lie detector tests, and asked them, do you believe in God? And every one of them failed it. Every one of them would say, no, God isn't there. The little, you know, wire on the lie detector test would go off. You know, and that the Bible says that. It's biblical. Because God's speaking of those who deliberately forget God. That is, they make a decision in their mind to deliberately forget Him. God says of those people who deliberately forget God, what is known of God has been shown to them. I have shown them. Romans 1, verse 19. God says, I have shown it to them. So God has revealed inside of every one of us that He's there and that He exists. That's why when someone's in a foxhole and the bombs are going off around, they're saying, oh God, help me. Because they realize that there is a God that is there. And at one point they may say there is no God, but in reality there is. They might indeed really believe it at certain times. But when someone asks them, do you believe there's a God? And they begin to contemplate it somewhere back in their mind. They know there is. It's interesting to me that, you know, evolution has come about as this kind of form to say where man has come from without having a creator. And it is a very religious thing. If you don't know anything about evolution or you haven't really studied evolution, it's a very religious thing. It definitely is a theory. It's not fact. There's no fact at all. And there are those that are writing books today, scientists and not Christian scientists. Christian scientists certainly write books like this, but there are non-Christian scientists who are writing about the theory of evolution that it is a theory in crisis. And I thank God for the honesty of some of these scientists, because these scientists are not being honest to a large degree. To a large degree, they're simply saying their form of argument falls along a couple of lines. Number one, they say, first of all, you guys believe in God. I'm a scientist. I believe in evolution. And you know why? Because I'm smart and you're stupid. And if you were as smart as me, then you'd believe in evolution too. And they basically say, you know, most smart people believe in evolution. So if you're a smart person, you're going to believe in evolution. That's their argument. Their argument, and I mean, I've had them tell me. I mean, even when we had the debate, remember, down at the McHale Center? Even the professor that debated evolution against Dr. Gish, who was debating the creation side of it, he's a molecular biologist. And he was debating this professor from the U of A. The professor from the U of A said, look, evolution is true, and it's proven. It's a proven fact, but I can't tell you why. You just have to trust me or take my class. Remember that? You take my class and I can get you to prove it. In other words, it's true and I could prove it, but I can't do it now because you guys are dumb. That kind of was his bottom line. Now, he didn't say that. But that was kind of the feeling that you got. You guys just can't get it yet. I got to be able to build you up to get you smart enough. And of course, I believe that that's a pathetic argument. I believe to say, for me to come to you and say, listen, because I spend my time studying the Word of God, I have a great insight into the Word of God. But you poor, pathetic people who don't study the Word of God daily, you could never get the concepts from the Word of God. Well, wait a minute. If I really have an understanding, shouldn't I be able to bring it down to a level so everyone can understand it? Why can't you do that? The second thing that I notice that evolutionists do is they argue like Saddam Hussein. I call it Saddam Hussein arguing. And here's what I mean by that. Do you remember during the first Gulf War, Saddam Hussein had threatened, you guys come after us? Because remember, we went to war against them because they had taken Kuwait. They had taken the oil fields and the land from Kuwait, and we came in to rescue Kuwait. And Saddam Hussein said, you come here, it's going to be the mother of all battles. Remember that? And then even during the battle, we bombed and bombed and bombed and bombed and bombed. Then we finally sent in the troops. We sent in the troops and Saddam Hussein. And they did a split screen. I don't know whether it was CBS or ABC, what channel it was. But they had Saddam Hussein on one side with his little interview, his little news interview. And he's saying, we are winning the war. And on the other side of the screen are his soldiers. We're killing the Americans. The other side of the screen shows a bunch of dead soldiers. See, you can say whatever you want to say. You can stand up in school to a classroom full of students and you can say, evolution is a proven fact. All right, tell them why. Tell them how it's proven. Tell them what the proof is. Don't just tell them that it's proven, because it's not. And even honest scientists will say, there's no proof, it's in trouble. During that same debate I was telling you about, the professor said at one point, we got to throw the fossil record out. I knew as soon as he said that he was in trouble. Dr. Gish got up afterwards and said, I know why he wants to throw the fossil record out. Let me tell you, because there's not one transitionary creature in the fossil record. Of all the fossil record that's out there, there's not one transitionary creature. There is not one cat dog. That's actually a cartoon. It's made up too, you know, like the other transitionary creatures that are made up. But there's not one transitionary creature. And even in when you go down the line, you ever see the pictures where you got the monkey guy, you know, who's standing, and then there's your next guy, and then the next guy, and then the next guy, and finally he's human. As he's walking along at that, you know, transition that takes place. Do you know that if you go to that transitional line, that you can actually go and say monkey, 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 human, human, human. That you're either a monkey or they're a human. There is never a monk human. Or a human key. There's just, it's never there. It's either monkey or it's human, and it's either classified that way. What's funny, I was in the, I don't know, I think it was the Natural History Museum in, I think it was in Chicago that we were at just about a year ago. And they had some of these monkeys that they had, and they had them standing upright. And if you know anything about, you know, I mean, if you know anything about the anatomy of a monkey, their hips are placed differently. So that a monkey can't stand like you and I can stand because of the way that their hips are set. They've got a completely different structure with their hips than what humans have. And they would have these monkeys that would be standing up next to a human. And they would actually stand them up. But and you know, the upper part of the body looked the same. The arms, of course, a little longer. The fingers a little longer. But they had the monkey stand there. And everything looked good until you looked at the hips. And when you saw the hips, you saw how they had to take it and really just distort it to be able to have this monkey stand so that they could compare and say, see how much we look like them? And it was a deceptive thing, and that's what they do. They're deceptive instead of being honest about it and saying, you know what? We can't really prove evolution. In fact, if you believe evolution, you have greater faith than I have. Why? Because I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I believe there was nothing, and then God, who is an eternal being, one day said, let there be, and there was. But see, you believe that there was nothing, 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 and then all of a sudden there's matter. Where'd that matter come from? And see, they'll begin to argue about it. They'll say, well, you've got to understand that there wasn't matter like there is today. And then when the first matter came on the scene, it was condensed matter. That if you take all of the atoms and you condense it and you get rid of all the space, that all the matter in the universe can fit into the size of a pea. Now, whether or not that's true, I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe if you take all the space, you know, there's more space in our bodies than there is matter, and the atoms and the resistance against the neutrons and the, you know, those things that keep matter, and you know, you can't walk through walls because of that, but there's more air in the walls than there are really matter and all of that. Okay, all right. So, and can it all be reduced down to the size of a pea? I don't know. Maybe the size of a baseball, maybe a bowling ball. I don't know. But whatever it is, they say the size of a pea. So they reduce all the matter in the universe down to the size of a pea. Well, the problem is, where'd that pea come from? You don't have a pea, then you have a pea. Now you don't have a pea, and then boom, there the pea came. From where? To come from? And then see, this P is so condensed. It conflicts with each other. And like a giant explosion, boom, this P explodes. And now we have the world. And when it exploded, all this, you know, air, space got into the atoms. It's like whipping up an egg, they'll say. Take an egg and you crack it, you whip it up, and you can whip the volume of the egg up. And so matter was whipped up like an egg, and the volume of the earth is, and the planets are all where they are today. But it all started with that little bitty pea. Then once everything blew up, billions of years ago, when I was in school, it was 1.5 billion years. Remember that? I heard a thing on National Geographic the other day where they said 18.5 billion years ago. It was 12.5 billion like 4 years ago. Now they say 18.5 billion years. Do you know why? Because they keep having to have more time. It can't happen in what they're saying in 1.5 billion years. They have to have 18 billion years now in order to make it happen. That's probably not even enough time. So they keep creeping it up on us. But here's the problem. Say the Big Bang happened 18.5 billion years ago. Then evolution was set into course. How big was the sun 18.5 billion years ago? Take the rate that it's burning today. How big was the sun? And where was the earth in light of that? And how did life ever develop if the sun was as big as it had to be 18.5 billion years ago? And then they'll say, well, you've got to understand that not everything is consistent. And that makes me go, wait a minute. Evolution is based on consistency. Everything has to remain the same for billions of years. It has to be consistent in order for evolution to work. It can't work if you start changing things. And so now you say, well, the sun used to burn in such a way that none of its mass was actually used up while it was burning. But now it's burning in such a way that its mass is taken up. Wait a minute, your whole theory is based upon consistency. Consistency over billions of years. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, it's consistent where we need to have consistency, and it's not consistent where we don't need to have consistency. I love what Pastor Chuck said years ago. He said, you know, when I was a kid, I was in school. They told us that a long, long time ago in a country far, far away, there was a frog that turned into a prince. He says, we didn't believe it when we were in first and second grade. But then I got up into junior high, and they told us a long, long time ago in a country far, far away, there was a frog turned into a prince. And he says, we didn't believe it when we were in second grade. But he said, this isn't long, long time ago that a frog turned into a prince in evolution, and everybody believes it. But it's just as much of a fairy tale today as that was. That somehow a long time ago out of the muck crawled this frog-looking thing and had a freckle on its head and it turned into an eyeball. And over billions of years it was able to see better, so it survived above others and then it became you. And here you are today coming from the frog. And of course, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than... And if you do, the only reason I think that people believe it and come back to it so much is because they're trying to do away with God. They are deliberately forgetting God, and they are using evolution as their excuse, and so they are not arguing, debating honestly. And that is why, when you see, and you can go on the internet, by the way, and you can look up evolution and creation debates, and you can watch a lot of the debates that are recorded. And when you do it, the creationists blow away the evolutionists. Because the creationists are honestly looking at the issues and how they fit. And the scientists are saying, you guys are just dumb. That's why you can't believe this. And they're really not giving those purposes and those reasons. And when problems arise, like, you know, how does a woodpecker develop in evolution? Because he's got this, you know, shield behind its nose, that if that shield isn't there, then he's going to die. Because he's going to bang his head against, you know, the tree, and he's going to end up dying. The, you know, beak will shove into its brain. And how does that develop? And they'll shrug their shoulders and say, we don't know. But we believe it happened. And they'll trust in evolution. So I believe that we presuppose that God is there and we have a creator. Now, others will say, all right, others will say, got 3 minutes. Others will say, I believe that we're here to love people, the romantics among us. This is Hollywood, you know, kind of a morality. We're here to love each other. And if we would just walk in love towards one another, then everything would be okay. Well, you know what? I agree with you to some degree. Jesus said that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but you take out the love of God. Jesus said the first commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You were created to love one another. You were created to be an individual that does love, and if you don't love, I believe that you become hard. I believe you become bitter. I believe your life is tainted because you're one who won't love. But I also believe that's the fact when you don't love God, because you were made to love God. And if you don't love him, there's a coldness, there's a bitterness, there's a cynicalness that develops in your life. Others will say, well, we were created to help the people around us, the less fortunate around us. And again, I think that's commendable if you think that's the purpose of your life, is to help the less fortunate. But let me ask you this, are you doing it? If you really believe that that's the purpose that you're here, are you doing it? I believe it's part of our reason, but it's not the complete reason. Some believe they're here to seek happiness, to love life, some might say. Some believe they're here to get as much as they can. Isn't it interesting that people are never satisfied no matter how much money they have? Did you hear about this billionaire that went over to another country, did some shady business deals there, and when he was leaving the country, they arrested him and threw him into prison in that country? When I heard that story, I thought, if you're a billionaire and you've got all the money you could ever possibly spend in your life, why would you risk by doing something illegal in another country? You already are a billionaire. What's the best you could be? A billionaire? I mean, you know, how much more are you going to be able to add? But yet even a billionaire wanted more and wanted more. The Bible tells us that you were created to know God. The Bible tells us that for His good pleasure you were created. In other words, you were created so that you could delight in God and God could delight in you. And if you don't discover that, you're never satisfied and you're never fulfilled and you're never happy. God wants you to delight in Him. He says, delight in me and I'll give you the desires of your heart. And God delights in you. Even though God knows you fail. See, sometimes we think, you know, the Bible says that His thoughts for us are like the sand of the sea. And sometimes we think, yeah, God thinks about me that much, but here's what He's thinking. I'm going to, you know, that's what we think God's thinking. God's going to whack me, you know, because I make mistakes. And you do. And so do I. You know, the Bible says that we are but dust. Not but dust, but we are but dust. Sorry. The Bible says that God knows that we're created, you know, out of dust. All right, we'll put it that way. God knows you make mistakes. But let's think about it. You have a 1.5-year-old. That 1.5-year-old is just learning how to use the just be potty trained. And so, you know, a little 1-year-old comes to you and says, poo-poo. Yo, poo-poo, come here. And you put them on the pot, and when they're done, you praise the little creation. Oh, look at what, he's so good. You created that there. Isn't that good? And you think, well, this is good. I'm not going to have to change that diaper anymore. And, you know, the kid's getting a little bit bigger now, and the packages are a little bit, you know, woo. And, you know, you think you'd like to get rid of them. And then you're watching TV, and you look over at your 1.5-year-old, and their face is getting all red. No! Run to try to get him to the bathroom, and it's too late. You put their milk in a sippy cup because whatever cup you give them is going to end up falling over. And the sippy cup falls over and it drips into a big spot in your rug anyway. And they're breaking things. They fall down and grab a hold of knickknacks from your great-grandmother and they break that. You know, you've got everything up now this high in your house. You've got everything locked because they're putting their nose everywhere they shouldn't be putting their nose at. They're just, you know, they've completely rearranged your life. Sleep is something of the past because of the little, you know, 1.5-year-old that's running around your house. And yet, when they stand there and reach up their hands to you, you don't go, get away from me, little poop machine. What do you do when your 1.5-year-old wants to be held by you? You pick them up and you kiss their fat little cheeks that God gave them, just for that purpose, by the way. Just to love on them and hug them and kiss them and show them. And you do that, don't you? And you don't over pick them up and say, you really make my life tough. I want you to know. You don't do that. You love on that little 1.5-year-old. I think we're a lot like that. See, we are so keyed on our spilt sippy cups and our dirty diapers. And we think, God, you must really hate me. You must be thinking bad thoughts of me. And God says, no. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope. Thoughts for you to prosper. God's thoughts towards you are good. He loves you. He delights in you. And until you discover that, you will never be fulfilled. I don't care how much you try to love the people around you. I don't care how much you try to do good for those around you. Those are all commendable. I commend you for that. That's good. I'm glad you're doing that. It's the right thing to do. But it's not everything. Everything is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Delighting in the Lord and letting Him delight in you. That's why you were created. That's why everything else, you throw your hands in the air and say, this is what it's all about. It's all about knowing God. It's all about walking with Him. It's all about delighting in Him and letting Him take His delight in you. Let's stand up and pray. 3 minutes late.